Trinitas Church, we go from two worship services of meditation on Jesus' death and resurrection. And we turn to a theme all too familiar, this human capacity that we have to overreact to things. It's going to be a major theme in the passage we're about to read. And then we're going to take up the concept of kingship and where in Israel's history this became a reality for God's people and frankly for the rest of the world has been a reality ever since. These are both difficult concepts. And so we go to God's word with prayer that he would open our mind, open our hearts and render us tender to the teaching of his word. So please bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you having already confessed our sins and we continue to confess our weakness. God, we need your help. We need your aid in understanding your word because, Lord, we are inclined to suppress it. We are inclined to lean into our worldly wisdom and the thoughts that pervade our mind throughout the day and throughout the week. Living God, we are inclined to take our eyes off of you. Please, by your Spirit, give us sustained meditation on your word. Please, by your Spirit, enable us to arrest all of our wandering thoughts and to be wholly devoted to you. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Trinitas, if you will turn with me to 1 Samuel, we're going to start in verse 15 of chapter 7, and then we're going to read all of chapter 8. So, buckle your seatbelts for our 25 verses, and follow along if you have your word, your scriptures with you. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out to the Lord Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, so that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. After Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint then a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas, you will have observed in the passage we just read that Israel's kingship was preceded by great discontent on the part of the tribes of Israel. We've learned about this man Samuel for a while. He was an extremely gifted judge in the land of Israel. In fact, his giftedness is set before us in chapter 7 in the three verses we read there. Samuel was a circuit judge. He was the high court of Israel, going between four different cities, Ramah, Mizpah, Gilgal, and Bethel. Now, it's very clear that this man was well respected. All of Israel looks to him as their leader. Hence, all the elders gather to him when they're discontent. He's insightful, diligent. He's also enduring. He does this labor all the days of his life. At the very same time, this man is a worship leader. It says he built an altar to the Lord in Ramah, his hometown. He's only allowed to do this because Israel's in a state of disarray at this time, where her tabernacle, where God's ark is supposed to be, and where all worship is supposed to take place, is divided from God's throne, which is sitting in a city on the edges of the land at a man named Abinadab's house. So this Samuel has to lead people in worship in compromised circumstances. It's not surprising, therefore, that we read an unfortunate fact. And that is that his sons did not follow his example. This has to be a sobering reflection for you. Verses 1 through 3 say this: despite the giftedness of Samuel, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Their names are going to be Joel and Abijah. And it says that they didn't walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. There are a few reflections we have to have here, friends. When you're a dad, one of the grave dangers that you stand to fall into when you're doing well is the danger of doing too much. You can do too many good things. And you can convince yourself as a father that you're doing good because you are totally consumed with doing good things. And at the same time, you can neglect an uppermost responsibility that you have as a father, which is to your own children, to your own boys. There is actually a danger in being absent as a father or being overly preoccupied with everything but the state and condition of your household. And there's a danger with being smitten with too much success. Many of you guys believe this lie in this room, fathers. You believe this lie, this is false, that my boys will look up to me if I'm super successful. That's false. The truth is, your boys already look up to you, whether you're meagerly, moderately, or very successful. They already look to you. And let me tell you another truth, fathers. The fact is that if you worship your success to the neglect of your family, your boys will feel judged by your success. If they get the slightest hint that you find more satisfaction in it than you find in serving the living God, doing the basic things he's required of you, worshiping him on the Lord's day, devoting all that you do to his name in worship and praise, if they get the slightest hint of that, they will look at themselves as failures until and unless they have met your level of success, because they know that's where your heart really is. What you want your boys to say, fathers, is that it's clear. It is clear that for dad, the Lord is not the consolation prize of a successful life. He's not that additional thing on top of worldly successes that dad also has. What you want your boys to understand is that you find your satisfaction in the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. They're not going to believe that if the Christianity that you practice is one where you say, I believe in Jesus, but every single concrete thing that he's asked me to do, from taking up a real membership in his church to really investing in my neighbor Christian's lives, to singing because it's an ordinance that he's asked of me, these things don't mean that much to me. The other danger that I think we have hinted at in this passage is the danger of trying to compensate for what you've taken from your family and your children, trying to compensate for it in an inappropriate way. I call this misprivileging your sons. And you can do this with your daughters too. When you feel guilty for neglect of your household, there is an inclination on the part of men to grant privileges to your kids that actually they're not even fit for and they don't deserve. It's the concept that I've done wrong and I need to make up for this in some way. And in this passage, we are told this: Samuel appointed his boys judges over Israel. Maybe his thought was that I've been investing myself in this labor for so long, and at the very minimum, I can give my boys, if I've taken from them time, I can give them a vocation like unto my own. But the fact of the matter is not one of you wants to have a judge in a civil court who's there simply because his dad was a judge. You want someone who's qualified to be your judge in a civil court. This is married to a dangerous lust on the part of men for a legacy. You cannot ensure that your boys will have your gifts. Not one of us can. And there's a danger, therefore, in misprivileging them with what will ultimately not be a privilege but a curse. These mistakes on the part of Samuel are consequential, but this leads us to one of the main themes of this passage, which is the grave danger of overreaction. The grave danger of expecting more in the way of punishment than the situation merits. You could say, if you only read verse 4, that something very noble is happening right here. It says, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, now you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. If it ended right there and was followed by, now, Samuel, your sons are not walking in your ways. You need to discipline them. You need to consider having them step down. You need to depose them. That would be a reasonable request. But what they do is unmeasured. When I talk about unmeasured correction here, I want to be very clear about what I am and am not talking about. I'm not talking about unmeasured correction in the subjective sense that these elders either had a bad tone with Samuel, their nonverbals were really mean, their choice of words wasn't great, their timing was bad, or their methods were not excellent. These things are subjective. I'll tell you something right now. In instances where someone seriously had to have been corrected for anything, I have seldom in my entire career in the ministry ever seen an instance of correction where some of these things went unappreciated by the corrected party. I didn't like how you said it. I didn't like your tone of voice. I'm going to be honest with you. I've just never seen it, which raises the question of whether there's just a basic issue we all have with sensitivity to correction, period. But I want to be clear. I'm not talking about that sort of unmeasured correction. Unmeasured correction, objectively, is when the solution being offered to someone else's sin is itself even more sinful. Objectively worse than the problem itself. What did the elders of Israel say to Samuel? Their solution is, one, we want you to quit. Your boys, they failed us, we want you to quit. We want a king like the nations. And then to add insult to injury, we want you to help facilitate your quitting and a new king, a new leader starting. That's pretty intense in the way of correction right there. It's unreasonable. It's a bit absurd. Consider Samuel, we want you to quit, and the grounding for his need to quit. Looming in the background is the problem that we had in chapters 2 and 3, where Eli the high priest had two boys, Hophni and Phinehas. They were absolutely terrible, and Eli never disciplines his boys. I want to be really clear with you, friends. The situation with Samuel is not the same situation with Eli. They haven't even asked him to correct his boys at this point. That's step one. That'd be a reasonable response. And Samuel is not a man who has neglected the Lord. This passage is very clear. He is still in the most intimate communion with God. God not only answers his prayer in providence, but verbally speaks to him. Samuel incurs no curse from the Lord. The man has made a mistake, but he is not a reprobate. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. Every single one of the leaders in this church will make mistakes. It would be absurd to suggest that upon making mistakes, each and every one of them should step down from their position entirely. Our children will make mistakes. It is unreasonable to suggest that a leader should step down anytime his children make a mistake. It is reasonable to ask that they discipline them. We are all inclined when we feel wronged to ask for way more than is reasonable. In the Presbyterian Church in America, I am privy to what has gone on in our highest courts. We call it our Standing Judiciary Commission. There was a church, I believe in Texas, where they had three assistant ministers. Now, we've never had those because we're smaller. Assistant ministers can't vote on your session or elder board. And they voted as a congregation to make their three assistant ministers associate ministers. But guess what? Our book of church order says you have to have a pastoral search committee before you make someone an associate minister. They didn't do that. Someone complained to the SJC, and the SJC said, you're totally right. They shouldn't have done that. But they did, and they're your pastors now. What they said was, it would be absurd for you to tell us that we should either depose all your ministers because they did something wrong, or we should say to these men who you as a congregation adopted as your pastors, no, you're not pastors because the procedure was wrong. It's kind of like this. If you ask me, should I neglect all my parents' counsel and go and elope, my answer is going to be definitely not. Bad idea. Bad form. But if you ask me on the other side of that, whether or not you're married, my answer is going to be you are. But you went about it the wrong way. You're not beyond the realm of a verbal rebuke. This is really where Samuel's at. You know, the additional feature of this beyond you should step down is now you should appoint a king for us is about as insane as any request you could ever come across. They're mad that these two boys, Joel and Abijah, took bribes. In the latter part of this chapter, as many as 10 times, it tells the people how much the king will take from you. You don't like boys who pervert justice by taking bribes? Get ready for a king. Get ready for a king. He's going to take everything. He's going to make you his slaves. That's your solution? This is one of the crazy ways that we justify sinning. Someone wronged me, therefore. Therefore, I can take any sinful course that I want to right that wrong. They were mad that these boys perverted justice and judgment. And Samuel's speech is a speech where it says, here's what the king's custom will be. It's literally what the king's judgment will be. And, well, friends, we've been living in the light of such judgment for thousands of years. I will give you two pieces of wisdom from this passage, both how to handle unmeasured correction and how to flee from giving it yourself. Every single person in this church is going to receive unmeasured correction someday, if you haven't already. And I bet a lot of you have it in your mind a time when you already have. Here's some wisdom from Samuel from the Word. Don't try to defend yourself from someone who is bringing to you some kind of unmeasured correction. It never works. Jesus doesn't defend himself at his trial. And we are all warned to not answer a fool according to his folly. Someone's coming to correct you and they offer an absurd solution. Why would you think that you have the ability to reason them back into the realm of a wise solution? The Proverbs say things like, let another intercede for you. Let another praise you. Second thing I will point out is this. One of your only consolations when you receive unmeasured correction is to remind yourself that people's issue is not really with you. It's always really with God. People who flip their can, lose their cool, go into the realm of unmeasured rebuke, their real issue always is with God. Their real disdain is with him. They're mad that God has crafted in his providence a reality that has gotten them down so much. And you have to console yourself with the fact that I cannot heal an issue that this people has with God. This is exactly what the Lord says to Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me. And then the last thing you've got to do is this. When someone has handed you unmeasured correction, you've got to buckle down and just serve the Lord in spite of everything else going on. Do you see what God asked Samuel to do? He says, Samuel, they've rejected me. Don't worry about it. But here's the thing. I'm the Lord, and I want you to go do exactly what they asked you. Do this thing that seems impossibly unfair. Quit your job and then facilitate the next guy, a king, to do your job. Do what they ask. I know it feels nasty, but I'm the Lord. Do it. This is what he says. Friends, I hope you, on the other hand, in addition to taking this wisdom, will flee from the crime of overreactions. You know what it actually is? Overreactions are a form of self-judgment. It is a form of self-penalty when you engage in it. And this family, this nation, they're going to experience their own self-judgment. Friends, many of us attended Mars Hill Church decades ago, some of us less than that. And the story of this church that we attended, a mega church in our area, is so full of overreactions in the form of self-judgments, it is startling and sobering. There were those who, in reaction to Mars Hill Church, they made accusations, some of them more and less true, that the leadership were mean and abusive. And these same parties very often would say, we want to reject that forevermore. And we're also going to reject the doctrine that God sends anybody to hell or that God is sovereign in salvation. We're going to reject the whole thing together because the whole shebang seems mean and abusive. That is an overreaction and a self-judgment. If you think the God of the Bible is in any measure mean, enjoy life in the world with that God being thoroughly rejected, because there will be no bulwark against the cruelty, the tyranny, and the follies of your own heart and a sinful world. No bulwark, no defenses. I'm just saddened to say I know many people who have gone that path. And it is the grossest, most sinful overreaction. Seeing the same exact thing, accusations of toxic masculinity, many of which are more and less true. People would say, we're going to reject toxic masculinity, but we're also going to reject the biblical doctrine that God made men to lead, that there are real gender roles, and in fact, there are even real genders. And you know, this is the insane world you end up in. We want to reject toxic masculinity. We're now embracing a worldview where men can be women and step into the octagon and beat the living daylights out of another woman, a man beating up a woman. If this is the way we're going to reject toxic masculinity, we've gone off the rails somehow. This is the world we live in. One big overreaction. I've seen Presbyterian ministers didn't love the fact that because we have no single authority, we are a college of elders who work together, we often find ourselves in long debates and discussions. I've seen Presbyterians go to denominations where you have a bishop to get away from that problem. Friends, I want you to notice that's what's happening right here in Israel. You have 12 distinct tribes with elder leadership. Their job is to work together. And they say, we'd rather have a king. It's frightening because what they're actually asking for in this context is for their very authority to be diminished almost to nothing and to allocate all power to an individual who will never have to listen to them quite like this ever again. I've seen Presbyterians do the same thing in their church polity. You can avoid a debate by having one central ruler in authority. That's nice when you want the debate to be over. It's not nice when you want to challenge that authority. I want to be very clear, you know, we all can have the mistaken tendency to overreact. I want to be clear that we weren't overreacting about something that I mentioned at the end of a service recently. Someone came up to me and said, Brant, I heard that Trinitas is against short-term missions. At the end of our service, about 4 weeks back, I explained that Trinitas was excited to do a short-term mission trip over to the Yakima Indian tribe because two things. Most of the money involved in that trip was going to the tribe. And secondly, there was a long-term investment there. And I said, as a session, we're not as excited about short-term mission trips where most of the money goes to travel and where there isn't a long-term investment. But I want to be very clear. I'm talking about us as a session. That's because we have a limited budget. We're not going to be stewards of your money where we're throwing most of it at plane flights as opposed to the mission. But I want to say something to you. If you've gone on a mission trip to Guatemala, you have gone to some portion of the world to do anything for the kingdom of God. We have no condemnation for you. You have freedom in Christ. We're not against short-term missions, but we do have a way we'd like to steward your money. That's what we're going for. And I just want that to be clear, lest you think we were engaged in some sort of overreaction. The fruit of all this is that Israel gets a king, and I want to talk to you about the right of the king. The world we live in now is a world filled with civil governments and kings, very different from a tribal way of life. It's very different than a tribal way of life. You can imagine going to war with your family and extended family, and your sense of urgency to do so and the obviousness of the tribe that you're defending might be very obvious to you. But when you're a civil nation, the concept of going to war because a person who lives thousands of miles away from you has declared it, it's different than being a tribal people. And this is the picture that Samuel paints. God says, listen to their voice. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure or the custom of the king. First aspect of it is that he will take your sons and send them to war. It's different from tribal war. It says this, they will run before his chariots. And the picture is this. When you have this sort of civil government centralized in one individual or frankly a group, their lives will be valued more highly than yours. Isn't it obvious? It says they will run before his chariots. Guys, if you've ever played chess, you know the point. You can't lose your king. It might be valiant to sacrifice a pawn or a knight. You can still have the victory. But what happens if you lose your king? Game over. It's noble to fight for your country, but it's tragic that kings can send people to war whimsically. And this is still the world we live in. David will be one such man who has to run before the king Saul. He'll go and kill Goliath. Saul won't. And he will be taken into Saul's house. Even more, kings will not only be able to draft your sons and send them to war, kings will create war states. Military industrial complexes, as it says right here in verse 12. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war, and equipment for his chariots. When you have this sort of government, you will have a burgeoning civil administration, vast in its offices, in all industry and agriculture. You might say hammer and sickle will be regulated for his whimsical wartime ends. It's remarkable, but the people reply, "Amen! There shall be a king over us. We'll take it." This might seem crazy to you, but friends, we got to ingest a little bit of why this actually makes so much sense. Fact of the matter is, chariots back in the day, they were the latest technology. They looked at the nations and they said, "We want to have what they have." And we really can't get it without a functioning state, sort of civil administration, which requires it. Guys, war advances technology. This is a fact. Before you were nuking your Hot Pockets in the microwave, America nuked two major cities. That's where that technology comes from. And when you put it like that, the thought of a war state, well, it sounds a little bit more appealing. Our U.S. highway system, you guys know where that's from? What president built the highways? It was Eisenhower, a general in World War II, and his sell on the American people was this: if we ever have to mobilize for war, we have got to be able to move things from one coast to the other, lickety-split. That was his rationale for why we need this highway system. It was not so that you could visit all the national parks. It was about war and defense, friends. The Civil War actually made the United States one of the most powerful military entities on planet Earth, so that going into World War II, we were one of the most advanced military nations around. The Civil War resulted in the production of railroads, the inventive use of the telegraph, developments in gun technology, even submarine and hot air balloon technology advanced wildly through the Civil War. Friends, this is why states have figured out, including our own, that if we could just perpetually be at war, it will probably result in the most advancements possible. And so I ask you again, is it really that hard to understand the thinking of the people, why they would say, "Gung-ho, let's do it, we'll take the king you described"? We want to be like the nations. Samuel says to the people, he's going to take your daughters as well for perfumers and cooks and bakers. These are legitimate vocations for a woman. And what he says, though, is that what they do will all be for the luxury and service of kings. And the fact of the matter is that is a euphemistic way of saying he's going to take your daughters for his own pleasure and luxury at will. And you can ask yourself, why is it that you have David and Bathsheba, and in the foreseeable past, Bill Clinton, Newt Gingrich, Donald Trump, Martin Luther King Jr., all of them, politically powerful individuals, have misused women? Why? It's because the system in which we live loans itself to such. And both men and women in society say, "We'll take it." Additionally, it says that he will take your land. How many people in here own some land? No, you don't. You don't own any land at all. You pay a land tax, a property tax, for a reason. We used to call that tenant ownership or tenant farming when the thing that you kind of own, you really don't. This is the world we live in. He says furthermore that he will tax you, and the tax is described as a tithe. And the concept is this, and this is one of the startling things about government. Friends, for everything that the government does poorly, there's something that they are remarkably efficient at. There's actually only one thing that they are remarkably efficient at. And it's taking your money. It is their most single efficient endeavor. And it's very clear that this taxation will compete with and likely overplace any tithe to God. See, God had asked his people for a tithe. But when the king is asking for the same, that definitely puts a stress on the budget. And you can again understand why the people might be for this. I'd rather tithe to the king, say the people. Because he'll actually do tangible things to protect our borders and to punish criminals. Of course we will. Moreover, in addition to that positive reason why we will pay the tax tithe, he's also the only entity that's going to come to our door with a sword and make sure we give it to him. So when you put those two things together, he's going to get the tenth. And this is the modern state in which we live. Modern secular religion treats the king and the sovereign and the civil government as God in the most tangible ways, devoting all that they do unto him. The fruit and result of it all, says Samuel, is enslavement. You'll be slaves. And you yourselves will become his servants, and then you will cry out in that day. You will cry out. Man, I'm kind of bummed that this verse doesn't make the common list of apologetic proofs for Christianity in fulfilled prophecy. My goodness, what a fulfilled prophecy. Right now, at every hour of the day, you can turn on some channel and hear someone crying out about the injustice of your civil government. I mean, hey! This has been fulfilled on the daily for thousands of years. You will be discontent. National servitude. You guys might have heard about this number called the national debt. You'd be wrong if you thought of that as the nation's debt. That's your debt, just to be clear. You have to pay for that. There isn't anyone else who's going to pay for that. You do. When we inflate the money supply, just give money away that we don't have, it devalues your dollar. This is what national servitude looks like. Nevertheless, we read, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. And maybe some of you are super disillusioned with the picture I painted of the reality in which we still live. Friends, all over the world, anywhere kingdoms, nations, and empires show up, tribal ways of life disappear. Because right here, when God gave his people over to such a form of government, there was no bulwark in the world to prevent the entire world from such tyranny. Some of you are really bent out of shape about this. You react in a variety of ways. Some of you rage against the machine. I hope to dissuade you from that. A guy named Ted Kaczynski tried that. He was the Unabomber. And what a feeble and ineffective method he used to try to change the situation. He sent mail bombs to various people to stop the government from having the sort of control over things that it was constantly trying to get. And his nature-centered anarchism isn't practiced anywhere on planet Earth. Another thing to do is just get really depressed about it. That's what my generation did. We were Generation X. We knew that despite all our rage, we are still just a rat in a cage. That's what we understood. We really didn't have much after that, though. Like, once you've concluded that, what do? I mean, you make MTV shows about people who do stunts and unnecessarily harm themselves for no reason. And that was all we had. And we didn't have much more. Generation Y and Z, apparently, more interested in activism and political involvement. And I'm just going to let you know, that's really depressing very often. First of all, it's extremely difficult to change anything politically. And here's the biggest problem. Once you do start to change something, your changes get changed. Like more than you wanted. Like you wanted the train to stop at the next station, but the train is running hundreds of miles of an hour beyond that. It It's a bit depressing. They call it these days getting black-pilled when you get totally disillusioned with politics. Red-pilled, you became a conservative. Blue-pilled, you're left-leaning. You have kind of more idealistic vision of things. Black-pilled, you've given up. Utter disillusion. And when you get to that point, here's what you really want. You just want change, and you'll take another king, another tyrant, to do it. I don't care about the process. I don't care how it gets done. So get it done. Change this nasty scenario we're in. And then you're just in the game of a succession of tyrants. And whose tyrant is in control? Post-Revolutionary War, there were efforts to make George Washington king. Borderline supernatural that he resisted it. Many of the presidents you like most are presidents who just do whatever they want via executive order. And that's what you love about them. They act more like kings. When we read all this, friends, I bet some of you are saying right now, I don't understand why God did this. Was God overreacting in giving the people what they wanted? To that question, we must preach the gospel. God had wise intentions in giving Israel a king because this institution is the only institution on planet Earth that could capture so much of what Jesus Christ himself would do and be. These people want a king that he could go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they wanted in verse 20. No king does that. He makes you fight his battles. But Jesus Christ will be that type of king. Jesus Christ walked this earth. He drew the mightiest authorities on earth to himself, and he did not put his disciples out in front to fight that battle. Jesus is a real king. He walked himself into a punishment of death. And friends, when he did it, he did undergo what we deserve. And he conquered like no king ever could and rose from the dead on the other side of it. And let me tell you about this king, and thank God we have a king. This King Jesus has a sovereign power to take your sons to himself. I want to be very clear, when we preach the gospel, you have misunderstood it if you understood the gospel as an offer. That's not what it is. It is a declaration that there is a new king on planet Earth who has borne the burden of all God's wrath and the greatest hostilities of men, and he has conquered them. The gospel is a fact. And you can accept it or you can resist it unto your own death. But the good news is this. This king is coming to take sons for himself. What this has been known as in the history of theology is Calvinism. And I want to unmistakably point out that it accurately portrays what Jesus does. Parents, take peace. You have a sovereign God to pray to, that when you see your sons and daughters wandering, there is a king on earth whose will is more powerful than the will of our wayward hearts. And he will take sons for himself. And no matter what you think about yourselves, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you are a combatant in his army, it is because he took you and you said thank you. He will take your sons. Well, what does Jesus Christ do? He says this to his disciples: you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you. What does Jesus say? No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son reveals, or rather wills to reveal him. If you are God's son, it's because Jesus Christ has taken you. Friends, if you have a living faith in Jesus Christ, it is because you are the beneficiary of his irresistible grace. Sons and daughters alike. Says he will take your daughters. Jesus came to take your daughters by his sovereign and mighty hand. One girl came to Jesus and simply grabbed his garment, and he says, "Daughter, your faith, who in me has made you well?" One daughter was so obviously taken because she was dead, and her father went and got Jesus, and Jesus came to her, and it says that taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha kum, little girl, I say to you, get up." And this sovereign king exercised his almighty power, and he made not only a daughter, but he made a dead girl alive. This is how Jesus saves. And I'll tell you some good news too. All of you who are adults, laborers, workers, every day feeling like maybe your work is worth nothing. The sovereign Lord Jesus has promised to take the products of your vocation and your vocation itself and make it a tool for his kingdom. It says the king will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Praise Jesus, good news. All that you are, all that you do will be brought by his sovereign hand into his service. Obvious ways of giving to the ends of his kingdom. It's an ordinance of worship. It's something we do every Lord's Day. It's one of the ways you tangibly, when we take an offering, funnel your labors to the ends of Christ's kingdom. And it doesn't matter if you are employed by the government, in military service, a tax collector, IRS agent. Every single trade and vocation will be used by Christ for his ends and for his kingdom. And you don't even have to know how, because he simply told you. He's working out all things for good for those who love him. And he is actually giving you a return on it right now. If you ever doubted that, you're just like Peter. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." What's the return, Jesus? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, another great gift, and in the age to come, eternal life." Friends, the only tragedy here is that most of us have had seasons of our life where we willfully neglect these gifts of Christ's kingdom. Every one of you in this place has a house you can go to other than your own. I know, because in our worship email, we have a list of those houses for small groups that you can walk into, probably eat a meal there and have fellowship with other people and indulge this gift of the kingdom. But the curiosity of Christ's people is that often we don't think about those things as a gift at all, but as a burden. We'd rather be doing something else than spending time with those who are destined to be our eternal community and fellowship. Thank God, the living King. He's made a church. He's taken your sons. He's taken your daughters. He's blessing your vocations. That's the good news. Salvation in Jesus Christ, blessing right here and now, tangible and real. And eternal life that starts today. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, we set him before you as the only atonement for human sin. And we set before you the alternative of eternal death. It's our hope and prayer that you receive him. We're going to bow our heads. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, if it were left up to us, we would all be governed by tyrants who can give us what we want here and now, but enslave us to sin and an eternal penalty. But God, you have saved us. Forgive us for our overreactions. Forgive us for correction misapplied. Forgive us, Lord God, for responding to sour relationships with other people and using it as a reason to neglect the responsibilities you've given us. Help us to be like Samuel in this passage, who obeyed you even when he was slighted. Living God, help us to be glad to do so, because we serve a king who fights our battles for us, who bore the worst, even your very wrath, in our stead. God, give us a sense of the reality of your kingdom that does not simply await the last day of judgment, but commits us to a new way of life right here in the present. Heal us of our disillusion with politics. There is much to be disillusioned by, but when we are that disillusioned, we know it's because we've idolized something that should never be worshipped. Help us to have eyes to see your kingdom, and may it come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Spirit, amen.